Thank you, Bob, and thank you, choir. Turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're going to do verses 26 through 39 of Luke chapter 8. Title of this message is Christian Fear Factor, the Supernatural. Christian Fear Factor, the Supernatural. I'm afraid when people look at the supernatural a lot of times, instead of Holy Bible, they trust Hollywood. It shouldn't be, folks. God's Word is true. God's Word is accurate. And God's Word is final. God's Word tells us that God is in control of the entire universe. He created everything. There is nothing that He has not made and nothing that He does not control. So when it comes to facing a supernatural occurrence in your life, whether good or bad, realize God is in control. It's not some person sitting around trying to figure out your astrology chart. It's not the people that write the almanac. It's not the traditions that have been passed down from time immemorial. It is God that is in control. And nothing can stop Him. Again, I'm afraid we look at Hollywood instead of Holy Bible when we should trust God's Word. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we trust Your Word today. Have Your Holy Spirit move among us and open up our eyes that we may see what it is You would have us to see and to live as You would have us to live. For it's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you found your place in Luke chapter 8, we're going to start at verse 26 and read down to verse 31. This is a familiar story. If you were paying attention at all during the children's moment, you've already heard a basic synopsis of it. But let's read it. Luke chapter 8. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when He stepped out on the land, there met Him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in the house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before Him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with You, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg You, do not torment Me." For He had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Then Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And he begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Okay, what's going on here? Jesus has just gotten finished on the other side of the Galilean Sea, teaching and preaching. He's taught that nothing is secret to God. He's taught many things. And he gets into a boat and he crosses into what many Jews would consider an uncharted territory, the Gadarenes. It was lawless in the fact that they didn't follow the laws of the scriptures. They kept pigs. They were unclean, spiritually, people. But you know what? In an unclean situation, in an unclean world, in a world full of hatred for Jesus Christ, He's not stopped. He still goes on. His Word cannot be stopped. I want you to see three things about the meeting that Jesus has with this man. It was preordained. It was preordained. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that God, at a particular time and place, said, "You will meet this man." Jesus, following His Father's Word and His Father's will, crosses over and meets this man. Look at this guy. Is this not a picture of the world? Is this not a picture of us before we met Jesus Christ? Look at him. He was alone. He was naked, literally, and homeless. He was alone, he was naked and homeless. How much alone are we when we are not with God? When we are apart, when we're part of the slave market of sin? Spiritually, we're naked before God. This goes back to the Garden of Eden. Remember when God came to look for Adam and Eve after they had tasted of the fruit? They said they were naked. They were literally. But even more importantly, they were naked spiritually before God. Why? Because Adam and Eve could not do anything to correct their sin problem. We can't either. It's only through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ that our sins can be not only taken away, but forgiven. Forgiven. And he was homeless. This guy was living among the tombs, living among death and decay. That's not the rightful home of mankind. Do you realize that? God has created man to be in communion with him, to worship God, and to one day be in his presence. It's only when we are born into this sin and also choose to sin that we have a problem. We lose our home. That's why the prodigal son story is so important. We leave the riches for the husks of the world. We leave the truth for the lies of the devil. This meeting was preordained. The worst thing, besides being alone, naked, and homeless, even worse than all this, was according to Romans 5:10 and Colossians 1:21, this man was an enemy of God. Do you realize that the lost are an enemy of God? You say, oh, but they're lost. They don't know what they're doing. Even so, there's only two sides you can be on. The side of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Redeemer, or not. Jesus tells the Pharisees that because they were against him in his work, that they're children of the devil. This meeting was preordained. This man's life was about to be transformed radically. This meeting was also powerful. Verses 28 and 29 say that when he sees Jesus, he cries out and he actually praises him. The book of James teaches us that the demons know and tremble at the name of Jesus Christ. They know who he is. Sad that the world doesn't. It's sad that the world is kept in spiritual blindness with no one to guide them unless we do it. I beg you, do not torment me. What had Jesus come to do there that day? Not to torment the man, but to save him, but to release him. Isn't it interesting how the world has it all backwards? You Christians, you're just judgmental. You just have this list of rules of things you can't do, and you just hate me. No. No. Christians, we should love those that are lost. We should have a heart for those that are without, that don't have the love of Jesus Christ in their life, and we should tell them. Jesus looked on this man with mercy. He did. Look what he could have done. He could have said, I condemn you, you're gone. Instead, he helped him. It's really interesting when you read verse 29, and it says in a lot of Bibles, for he had commanded. What the words actually are saying there is he was already commanding. On sight, Jesus begins commanding the demons to leave. He had that much grace and that much mercy. He cared about a single individual soul, and he cared about all of us and all the descendants we will have and our ancestors enough to die for each and every one. He's already got a plan in place. It was powerful. The Lord begins commanding on sight these demons to leave this poor, tormented man alone. And I want you to know that only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus has the power. It's not some guy on some television show with slick back hair and a great suit. It's Jesus Christ. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a powerful Savior. We serve the Lord of the universe. It was powerful. And it was provocative. Look at verse 30. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Stop right there. Have you ever wondered why Jesus asked that? I have. I've read a lot this week about why Jesus may have asked that. Some of it went really way out there. Here's the conclusion I have. The reason Jesus asked that is not because he didn't know, not because he was clueless, but it's for us. Why would we want to know that? The answer that he asked was, the answer to the question that he asked, "Who are you?" Legion. Many, many. A legion in Rome was around 2,000 to 3,000 men. It varied. That's a lot of demons, right? Shake your head this way. That's a lot of demons. The book of Mark says, when we come to the eventual miracle, that 2,000 swine were inhabited as they ran over the cliff to their doom. That's a lot. Why did Jesus ask a question that he already knew the answer to? Again, it was for us, to show us, no matter the odds stacked against us, no matter what we with our physical and limited eyes see, God is in control of the situation. You plus God is a winning strategy every time. You by yourself, apart from God, doing it your own way, you'll lose every time. The odds are too great. With Christ, you can do everything. Apart from Him, He tells us, you can do nothing. Why did Jesus ask this? He knew the answer. To show us that no power above, below, or anywhere surrounding the earth can stop Him. We serve a risen and powerful Savior today. He has not stopped. He's not gotten off the throne and wandered around and gone for a drink. He's in tune with each and every one of us. We sing the song sometimes here, and I really like it. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches. It's true. It's true. That's comforting. No matter what situation I'm in, whether it's a natural situation where I'm cut off in traffic or whatever, or whether it's a supernatural situation where I'm being attacked by the forces of darkness, God is in control. No matter who's against Him, God is in control. Look at verses 32 through 37. We've had the meeting. Now we see the miracle. The miracle. "Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain. So they," that is the demons, "begged Him that He would permit them," that's an interesting word, "permit them to enter Him. And He permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked Him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear, and He got into a boat and returned." There's a miracle happening here. There's a miracle happening here. It's not the miracle of necessarily the man being freed from the demons. That is amazing. That's really amazing. It's not the miracle that they were put into swine and these swine, against their best interest, which I'll talk about later, killed themselves. I think the biggest miracle is found in verse 35, the last part. Where was this man found? Sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. When God touches a soul, no matter what situation they've come from, no matter what path they were heading down, when God touches a soul, it is a miracle. It's amazing. As part of the miracle, the first thing we see is the drowning. The drowning. You see, Christ can command beings to do what he wishes. It's no problem for Christ to have control over creation. Why? Because he is the Lord and master of all creation. These pigs, and by the way, pigs are not stupid. Do you guys realize that? Pigs are not stupid. They're very smart animals. They say this. They say a dog looks up to you, a cat looks down on you, but a pig looks you straight in the eye. These pigs, against their best interest and against everything we know about animals, had the demons enter into them and rush to their death. There's also a deeper message in this. It's pointing out to the readers of the Gospels, and it's mentioned in all three Gospels, Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's not mentioned in John. The uncleanness of the region. But it's also showing a symbolic washing of that uncleanness. You see, pigs in Jewish society are considered unclean, and to have anything to do with one is to be unclean before the eyes of God, because it's commanded back in the Torah, in Leviticus, in Numbers. You know, don't touch any unclean thing. Symbolically, Jesus is saying, I control the unclean too. That it's not what you're around that makes you unclean, it's what you do. Symbolically speaking, and I don't think I'm going out on a limb theologically here, this cleansing had to take place. Symbolically, the region was shown that God is powerful, that God is in charge. We see the drowning. We see the departure in verses 34 through 35. You see two types of departure here. You see the demons cast out by the word of Jesus Christ. You see them leave the man. But more importantly, you see the man depart what was normal for him. What was normal for him? To live among the tombs, to be bound, to be loud, to be obnoxious, to cry day and night, as the other Gospels point out. You see him depart from the normal, and you see later him come into the arms of a loving Savior, Jesus Christ. For him, normal was abnormal for us. For him, normal was cutting himself, was crying out, was being bound, was being shunned. That's his normal. But you know, God isn't interested in our definition of normal. God isn't interested in our definition of the status quo or the way we think things ought to be. God is interested in being in charge and having his will and way worked among us. And we're to follow him. Imagine if Jesus Christ had left this man in his normal state. What would have happened to him? The same thing that would have happened to each and every one of us. If we had never heard the gospel message, he'd have died and gone to hell. Instead, God stepped out of eternity in the form of Jesus Christ and changed this man's normal to redeemed. We see the departure. Finally, we see the deference. To be deferent is to respect or to fear or to have great honor given to someone in a station above you. If the President of the United States were to visit today, there would be certain protocol we would have to follow. We would have to let the Secret Service in many hours ahead of time, if not days, to sweep the area and secure the perimeter and on and on and on. And the President would be given deference. Look what happens when these folks see the miracle that Jesus wrought. Instead of being totally deferent, they respected him, they feared him, but they asked him to leave. They were afraid. They did show him honor by being in fear of him, not in a trembly fear, but in an awestruck manner. Look at verses 36 and 37. They also who had seen it told them by what means who had been demon-possessed was healed. They gave their will over to him to tell their friends and neighbors. Then the whole multitude surrounding the region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. Do people tremble at the name of Jesus Christ anymore? No. Sadly, it's a curse word on the lips of many, a punchline to a joke, something to be made fun of in print, in media, in art. But it won't be that way someday. It won't be that way in the future when Jesus Christ comes back not for his church, that's the rapture, but comes back to rule and reign. And it's coming. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 teaches us, therefore, God has exalted him. Why did he exalt him? Philippians 2, 8 teaches us, because he followed the will of God, and God exalted him and has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess. But what does it say specifically? At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's not happened yet, but folks, it's coming. It's coming. My question to you would be, are you going to kneel in submission and in deference to him today, or are you going to wait till it's too late? In the future, Jesus won't be asked to leave. In the future, he will come into his own and his glory, to the glory of God the Father, because God wants it this way. We've seen the meeting where a man's life was changed. We've seen the miracle and the change that was wrought therein, where the demons departed from the man and the man departed from what was for him normal into a new life. Now we see in verses 38 and 39 the message. The message. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. The message. The first part of this message the man had to share was a changed life. No longer would he live among the tombs. No longer would he be bound. No longer would he be alone, naked, and homeless. He was with, or would be with, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He would be clothed not in his own righteousness, which the Bible teaches us are as filthy rags, but he would be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No longer would he be homeless, but his destination ultimately, and all those that love his appearing, is heaven. Is heaven. Why do we worry about the world so much, in that we've got to keep these treasures and we've got to keep these things and we've got to hold on to this and hold on to that, when this isn't our home. Heaven is our home. We're bound for glory, those that of us that love and trust in Jesus Christ. And yet we worry about what we have and don't have here on this earth. We need to be more concerned with what we lay up as treasure in heaven. A changed life. He went from alone, naked, and homeless to whole and worshipful. Where were you when Jesus Christ found you? What were you doing? How were you acting? Were you alone, spiritually, in a dry desert place? Were you naked in your own righteousness that could not and would not change your life, would not clothe you, would not take care of the sin problem? Were you homeless in that all you had was what you had right then? Verse 39, we see a changed direction. Jesus tells him, return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you. Return to your house. Go back home. Go away from the tombs. Go away from death, decay, and this horrible place. And go back to the folks that are your family and teach them. That's what Jesus is saying. Go back home. Go back to your family and show them that you have changed, not by your own hand, but by mine. Show them who the Lord of the universe is. Show them who the Redeemer is. Show them that the Messiah has come. He had a changed direction. He was to go to his house first. He was to work in his corner of the world. Jesus didn't send him to Rome. It wouldn't have made that big a difference. Jesus didn't send him to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have known this man there. But when your friends, your neighbors, your family see a change in your life, that's when it makes the difference. When they can say, hey, he or she is not the way they once were. They are new. They are a new creation in Christ. That makes the difference. Who do you reach first? Those around you, those closest to you. Finally, Jesus, as part of the message, gave him a changed future. Look at the end of verse 39. And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. When's the last time you've told anyone what Jesus has done for you? When's the last time you've been excited about your salvation? When's the last time that Jesus has mattered more to you and his glory and his honor than anything else? This man had a changed future. His future was not slavery to demons, to the devil, to the world, but servanthood to Jesus Christ, the man who had freed him, who had given him everything. How has your future changed? What has changed for you? As Lisa comes to play her hymn of invitation, know that there's an appointed time for you too. You only get one life. You have a meeting in the future with Jesus Christ, if you've believed in him, in an eternal hell if you have not. Know that a miracle can be wrought in your life. I'm not talking about money or riches or power or things that pass away, but of a soul cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Know too that you have a message to deliver to the world. Please stand and sing hymn number 141. 4:1. If you have a need, come.